Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, hear the word of the Lord. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's bow to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, as we are in your presence now and we have opened up your word, I pray that truly this morning we would see your Son rise. I pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be exalted before every eye, the eyes of our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we would find this grace and this love so amazing that it is truly irresistible. Irresistible whether someone has never yet trusted in Jesus, and irresistible to the person who has trusted in Jesus as long as they can remember. May we all be drawn closer to Christ. Do a great work in us for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a quick recap of where we have been as we were looking in previous weeks at verses 1 to 3 and then verses 4 to 6. Verse 3 tells us that God has blessed us in Christ with every blessing of the Spirit in the heavenly realm. Then in verses 4 and 5, he says that in eternity past, the Father chose his people as his own and predestined them for adoption as sons. And he did this according to his purpose, or as I think it should be translated, and it often is, according to the good pleasure of his will. That is, perfectly gladly. Do you ever think of what, we experience emotions, we experience anger, we experience sadness, we experience happiness and joy. But according to the good pleasure of his will, what must that be like? What must the divine happiness be like? And that is how he chose us to be his own, perfectly gladly. He chose you in Christ without a moment's hesitation, and he has not regretted it once since. This is all, it says in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in his beloved Son. So as in verses 4 to 6, Paul has praised the Father for the work of arranging our salvation, now he turns to praising the Son specifically for the work of accomplishing our salvation through our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins and our restoration together to him. That's a summary of verses 7 to 10. Now, this sermon is really going to consist of two parts, okay? I'm going to spend a lot of time on verse 7, particularly what is meant by our redemption. And then the last half, or I don't know, two-fifths maybe, of our time together will be spent looking at verses 8 to 10 and talking about the revelation of the mystery of the will of God. Verse 7 says again, in him, that is, in the beloved Son, we have redemption. Think about that for a moment. I know that there is so much happiness coming down the pipe from God that we are waiting for in the future. We are waiting for the day of eternity, the return of Jesus Christ, when the work he has begun in us will be brought to completion. There is so much blessing we are waiting for, the redemption of our bodies and so on. But we already have a kind of a true spiritual redemption. We have it. That is our present possession. Redeemed is who we are. We are the freed people of God. That's what redemption means, to be freed from bondage by the payment of a necessary price. That's not how the world usually talks about redemption. not these days. And I don't know how long society has been talking this particular way, but usually when we talk about someone being redeemed, we usually say that, you know, he redeemed himself, which means that this man, as is typical of a man, royally messed up. And then unexpectedly, he did some great good to make up for what he had done. And he redeemed himself, you know, like an athlete who strikes out with the bases loaded. And then the very next day, the very next game, makes this game-saving play. And we say he redeemed himself. But that's not what the Bible talks about. That's not what it means when it's talking about our redemption at all. I mean, we can't redeem ourselves. When the Bible speaks of our redemption and says that it is our present possession, it means that though we were once slaves, we have now been freed from that bondage by the payment of the necessary price. The redeemed are the former slaves, now free. So we should sing of this. That's why I was especially glad to sing of that, to sing that song a moment ago. Here it is. This line, it says, your grace that I cannot explain, not by my earthly wisdom, the Prince of Life without a stain was traded for this sinner. The Prince of Life without a stain was traded for this sinner. That is completely and utterly astonishing. I just want to encourage you, before I move on, as we sing words like this, let us be mindful of the words that we sing. Because if we're mindful of something like that, if we're mindful, conscious of our own unworthiness and what we actually deserve, and then to just sing out loud the truth of what happened, of what God did through Jesus, how can we not then sing also with our hearts, with our spirits, worship in true spirit and in truth? So ours are the songs of the redeemed. And we should always sing them. I don't have time to get into something I'd like to say about church music, but let me give you an example from Psalm 107, verses 1 to 3 of the song of the redeemed people of God. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Say what? Say that they are redeemed and that his steadfast love endures forever. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Whenever God's people recounted very specifically the history of their own redemption and what God did for them specifically in the past over time, they always inevitably recounted how God redeemed them from, you know what I'm going to say? From slavery in Egypt. From that 400 years of enslavement to that foreign power. And if you turn back one chapter to Psalm 106, I want you to see an example of this. This will help us to understand the redemption that God has given to us in Jesus. How much better this redemption is, the spiritual redemption, than even what occurred in Egypt and at the Red Sea. But in Psalm 106, it says, in verse 9, "He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them," note that, "redeemed them from the power of the enemy." 400 years they had been enslaved in Egypt. Their oppression became so great under Pharaoh, so ruthless, that their cry as a nation went up to God. And it says in Exodus chapter 2 that God remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had told Abraham that four generations they would be enslaved in Egypt, and then he would lead them to the land that would be forever theirs. So he remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That does not mean that he forgot it, okay? But he brings into effect the fulfillment of that covenant, and on the day that God commanded, Every Israelite family took a lamb, a male lamb that was a year old, and killed that lamb, the lamb without blemish, and spread its blood on the doorposts and above the door. And that night, as God had promised and warned, when the destroyer came to Egypt, where the Lord saw the blood on the door, the destroyer was not allowed to go into that house. And the Lord, it says, passed over. Hence, the name of that lamb is called the Passover Lamb that died in place of the firstborn sons. But where that blood was not applied, where there was not belief in God's warning, and where the blood was not applied, those families lost their firstborn sons. So by the death of the lamb called the Passover, in place of the firstborn, Israel's freedom was purchased. And then when they crossed through the Red Sea and on dry land, and their foes, their enemies were crushed beneath the Red Sea, their redemption was complete. Their redemption, their freedom out of slavery was then brought to completion. And so for generations after this, they sang the song of redemption to the Lord. But there is a far worse plight than slavery in Egypt. And that is the slavery that all of us are born into. The slavery to sin and to death. What hope do we have to be redeemed? In biblical times, if somebody was caught in a particularly difficult financial predicament and they couldn't pay a debt that they owed, there was a provision in which they could sell themselves into slavery. And yet God also allowed in his law for a family member to come alongside and pay their ransom, pay the debt that they owed so that they could be freed, redeemed from slavery. Even the slave himself, if he was able to accumulate enough, was able to redeem himself from slavery by paying off of his debt. But the greater slavery, which we are all again born into, is not something that we can buy ourselves out of. We can't pay any ransom that would free us. The only way, let me give you some bad news, and then some good news, and then I'll give you more bad news, and I'll give you some good news. The only way to be freed from the captivity of sin is if the penalty of your sin is paid. Now, the bad news is that the penalty for sin is death. The good news is that God will allow a substitute to pay that penalty for us. Take on our guilt and pay the price of our sin. So there's the bad news, and there's the good news, but now I've got more bad news. The bad news, again, is that a lamb won't do. No animal will do. No animal can pay the price for our sin. The blood of a lamb can't pay for the sin of a man. That's what the Bible is so clear about. When you get to Hebrews, it says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of a lamb can't cleanse us, and the good of a lamb can't cover us. So a man must either die in his sins, a slave, captive, damned, banished from God forever, a man must either die in his sins, or another man who is sinless must pay the price for him. But what man is sinless? You see our predicament? Do you see the dilemma that we're in? What man is sinless? And if such a man could be found, why would he die for me? So who is so pure as this? And who has love like this? Who is so pure and who so loves? This is why Jesus came. God became a man to die like a lamb. The sacrifice for sinners. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our Passover lamb, sacrificed and slain for us. In 1 Peter, it says, you were ransomed. That's the language of redemption. You were ransomed, not by a payment of silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He laid down on the cross so that you and I could rise up in the freedom of forgiveness. Just think about how Jesus accomplished the work of our redemption that the Father gave him to do. He came to the holy city, Jerusalem, for the express purpose of being cast out and crucified. That was your banishment. That was your and my nakedness. That was our shame, and that was our agony that he suffered. That was our scream that he screamed. And that was our death that he died. That was our debt that he paid for in full. This is what Jesus did to accomplish our redemption, to purchase our freedom from the slavery of sin. There is no love like this love. Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. One thing that I noticed just recently, or maybe I paid more attention to, I don't know, is that when Jesus tells us to eat and to drink, he says that we do so in remembrance of him. It's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. We do this in remembrance of him. We do this remembering what Jesus has done because God has promised that he doesn't remember. That is, we remember Jesus because God has promised in the new covenant to remember our sins no more. That's what it means to be forgiven. We are released from the debt of our sin. All of our sin has been put away, cast away as far as east is from west. Is there any further that it could be cast? He remembers our sins no more. We owe nothing for sin because Jesus has paid it all. What does that mean for judgment? What does it mean for, what the devil accuser can say against us now? Because that death Jesus died is our death. Because of our union with him. Because we are in Jesus. That death is our death. It says in Romans chapter 6, we died with him. It says in Galatians chapter 2, I was crucified with Christ. So now what can the devil accuser say to God to demand that we die? I mean, he will be as successful before God in demanding our death as a persecutor would be successful in trying to prosecute a case. I said persecutor, a prosecutor who would try to prosecute a case against a man who has already been executed for his crimes and insisting that he be executed again. How successful will that prosecution be? It can't be done. You can't kill a man who has already died. We have died with Christ. The penalty is paid in full. There is nothing more that Satan can say. Well, I say that. He says plenty, constantly. He is the accuser of the people of God. Think of Satan appearing before God and bringing up the case of Job. So there's plenty he can say, but because of what Jesus has done, it all falls on deaf ears. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised. Romans chapter 8. So is your hope in Jesus Christ? Is your hope in Jesus? Are you trusting in Him alone? The Lord Jesus Christ. Not only remember something, please remember something. This is not only for you, but it's also for your evangelism, your witnessing of the gospel to others. Not only must there be a turning to Jesus, but a turning from our sin. All of our self-rule and self-righteousness. We must turn from all of that to Christ. Not only receive Him by faith as our Savior, but also receive Him by faith as our Lord. That's why Jesus said, the time has come, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Turn from our sin to faith in Jesus. Is your trust in Him? Then the Bible declares you free. You are freed on the authority of the Word of God. Now, at the end of verse 7, Paul says that God has done this according to the riches of His grace. It's not because of you. It's because of Him. You did not move the heart of God to love you. He does not love you in this way. He did not arrange the salvation, and Jesus didn't accomplish it because you're so worthy or you're so lovely. It's not why He did it. It's not that you're a smooth talker, or the human race together is a smooth talker and we just talked him into doing this thing. And it's not that your case is a specifically, profoundly tear-jerking case that God would be moved at you to love you. And for some of us, that can be offensive. But if it is you that moves Him to love you, then you can move Him to not love you. He loves you because He loves you. That's it. He loves you because of Him. He loves you because He loves you. You know what? One of the great fears of every person is to be fully known. Why do you think Adam and Eve, when they realized that they were naked, unclothed, hid from God? Now they knew that they could be fully known, physically and spiritually, and they ran, they hid. They, got some fig leaves together and did the best they could to make themselves presentable before God. We're afraid to be known because we think that if we're fully known, we won't be loved. But God knows you to the bottom of you and loves you to the bottom of Him. And if you're thinking carefully this morning and your mind is on theological track today, you might object and say, what bottom of Him? He is the infinite God. Exactly. He knows you to the bottom of you and loves you to the infinite depths of the glory of His love. It's according to the riches of His grace that He has done this, the wealth of His grace. Let's move on now to verses 8 to 10. We have to cover this quickly. Okay, so He lavished upon us the wealth of His grace in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, again, also means according to the good pleasure of His will, which He set forth in Christ. Now, so He made known to us, according to that grace by which He redeemed us, He also let us in on His plans for the fullness of time. He made known to us the mystery of His will. Don't miss this. Don't go to sleep I know that redemption part gets pretty exciting when you get into it, and this might get a little technical, but this is such a key verse to understanding all of the letter. So stay with me here. So when he says he made known to us the mystery of his will, that echoes something that Jesus said in John's gospel. Jesus said to his disciples on the night of his arrest, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So what are the two parallel things? In Paul's words, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. In Jesus' words, everything I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And he says, that's why I'm not calling you servants, but friends. Do you know what the Lord of the estate never does? The Lord of the estate never brings the lowly footman into his private study and lays out all of his plans for the estate. Doesn't do it. Doesn't happen. If it did, it would be shocking and absurd. But that's what the Lord of the universe has done. That's what Jesus means. I'm letting you in on the Father's plans for all things. And it's according to his purpose, according to his good pleasure. He is glad, perfectly glad, to let us in on this. It's his plan for the fullness of time. And so here's what he has revealed to us. He has revealed to us that the scope of Christ's work of redemption is cosmic. The scope of his work to redeem and to reconcile is cosmic. That's what he says in verse 10, and I'll read it in a moment. But first of all, why does Paul call this a mystery? It's a strange term, and we might think, oh, that means it's some kind of riddle that's really hard for us to unravel and solve. That's not what Paul means. Frequently, Paul uses this word in the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, because both of the churches in Ephesus and Colossae were dealing with, in their respective cities, what is called the mystery religions. In the mystery religions of the ancient world, initiates were promised the power of insight into the deep mysteries of the gods and the universe. This was exciting stuff for them to gain access to, of course. You know, these were the secrets that were kept from the general worshiping public and reserved for the elite few who were initiated into these mystery religions. It's quite possible that some of the converts in the church in Ephesus had been saved from seeking after the mysteries of Diana or Artemis. Now, when Paul is taking this term, mystery, a term that they know very well, and he's pretty much hijacking it for Christian uses. And what he means by the mystery of God's will is not some kind of esoteric knowledge that only the elite few gain access to. Rather, he is speaking of God's purposes that past generations of God's people did not know, because God had not yet revealed those purposes. But now, in Jesus, he has disclosed them. That is what is meant by the mystery. What was kept hidden before has now been unveiled in Jesus. And notice something in verse 10. Actually, look at the end of verse 9. God has set forth this mystery in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. That is, in Christ. So notice that as his plan is set forth in Jesus, it also concerns Jesus. As the plan is revealed through Jesus, it also centers on him. That's what you see at the end of verse 9 and in verse 10. In other words, Jesus is both the messenger revealing the plan, and he is the message. He is the messenger and message both. Let's read verse 10. So God's plan, before the foundation of the world, now revealed in Jesus, his plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God is overruling the course of all history and weaving all things together to this appointed goal, to unite everything together under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. God not only redeems and reconciles to himself sinners through Jesus, but all creation. All creation. We tend to get, in our fundamentalist evangelical circles, the eternal state so wrong, because we've been inundated with these flannel graph images and illustrations of some great golden city in the sky on a foundation of clouds. And we imagine the people there, you know, wearing the gold halos and strumming the gold harps to no end. That's not the eternal state at all. God is redeeming and reconciling to himself all creation. So the eternal state is a lot more earthy than what we tend to imagine. Because the New Jerusalem, the holy city, is coming down, it says clearly in Revelation, to the new earth. Listen to what Paul said in Colossians. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And note that both Colossians and Ephesians say not only the things on earth, but also things in heaven. So not only the creation that is before us, but also the creation beyond us is reconciled unto God. Not only what belongs to the physical realm that we can see, but also what belongs to the spiritual realm that we can't is redeemed and reconciled unto God. Now, reconciling all things and uniting all things under the lordship of Jesus does not mean that every last person or every last thing is redeemed and reconciled. People who believe that, it's a false doctrine called universalism, meaning that every last person, even if they die in unbelief, will be saved in the end. And that is not the case. Rather than meaning all things without exception, I believe that Paul is saying all things without distinction, because we must know that those who refuse him until the end, in the end, he will refuse. Those who do not hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and God will perish in the end. But the promise stands. What we ruined by our sin, All of the bondage to corruption that the creation is enduring is because of us. It's because of our sin. And yet the promise of God is all that we ruined by our sin from the beginning, God will redeem and will restore and will renew in the end. There will be, think of this, there will be no enmity at all in any part of God's creation. We experience that all the time, and we take it kind of for granted that this is just normal, this is the way things are. But think of a life in a creation where there's no enmity, and what that would mean just for your work. I was talking to one of our church family the last couple of days about work and how frustrating it had been. When there's no enmity, there's no division, there's no discord, all of that frustration, the back-breaking labor, the sweat, the toil, all the difficulty will be gone. Everything which our sin brought into the bondage of corruption, God will bring back into peace and wholeness and harmony under the lordship of Jesus. Now, when will this happen? In the fullness of time. I know that so often we can sit here and we can think about glory and the eternal state, and it seems so surreal. It seems so far off, like it's never going to happen. We're such impatient people. Right from the get-go, I remember one time that we were coming up to Ontario for our summer vacation. We were an hour away from home, and Leah pipes up from the back seat, "When are we going to get there?" That was hour one of 24. Sheree and I just looked at each other and, here we go. I remember the sixth grade for me when I was 11 years old was the longest year of my life. I thought it was never going to end. That's how we are. Even when we get to adult stage and we can endure, you know, a 24-hour road trip, we're so impatient. When are we going to get there? Isn't that what we think about something like this? Is it actually going to happen? I can't see myself there. When are we going to get there? We are going to get there in the fullness of time. And don't you know that the saints of way back thought just like we do? When is he going to get here? When is our Messiah going to come? The King who has promised would bring us salvation. When is he going to get here? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. It happened. The time was ripe. The fullness of time came, and Jesus arrived. And it will be just like that. It happened once. It will happen again. And everything that God is working and weaving together will be brought to fruition. Jesus will come. You who are trusting in Jesus, only you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, have been redeemed from the bondage of sin, forgiven of every trespass, to not only know what God's will is for history, but when the time is ripe, to become a full participant in that plan. You have been redeemed from being a slave to being adopted as a son, a full-fledged son and heir of God and his kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a greater reversal than that? And when that day comes and we are in the presence of God, we're not going to be standing on the outside of the beauty looking in anymore. You know, like we're always standing on the outside of the beauty of a sunset where we see it from afar off and slowly the colors are muted and fade and go to black. It won't be like that. We won't be on the outside looking in. We will be in the glory of God, because the promise of his word is that the new earth itself, the new earth, will be the most holy place. Do you hear me? The new earth will be the most holy place. The earth will be as filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. God will dwell with us and we with him. The glory of Christ will so fill the earth that there will never be less to see. Anywhere you go, it will be so full, so present, that there will never be anywhere less to see. It will be glory so wondrous that we will never want to see any different. This is what you and I were made for. And this is what you and I were redeemed for. This is the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let's bow before him and praise him. Father, for us to consider that the Prince of Life, without a stain, was traded for this sinner. A as far as we take it for granted, please forgive us. Father, I pray that our knowledge of the gospel would truly turn to praise. Your blessings in Christ began from before the foundation of the world and never stop. And yet our praise and our worship often stops. Even as we read the word and hear the word and sing the songs about it, we can be so mindless and so distant from what we look like we're engaged in. Please revive us. Please give to us again the first love. Give us again that earnestness, that hunger and thirst after God, to know you, to love you, to revel in your great love for us in Christ. Light our hearts and minds, our souls and all of our strength aflame in praise to your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.